This morning's scripture reading will be out of Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with my sword, with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
He has had a good week. It's a little cooler today. That's the first thing I noticed when I walked out. It's like, yeah, today's cooler. Glad to have it. All the cool weather we can get. We are looking now back at the letters to the seven churches. Today we're focusing on Pergamum. I like to call this Satan's place because of the text that he writes there. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamum had four qualities that I think if we look at these qualities, it will help us to appreciate more the letter. First of all, Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province. Everything that was involved as far as lawful or legal or that which the Roman government wanted to take place takes place here. The governor was there, and he had a little sword on his hip that was called a Makarii, but it had symbolism for life and death. All the functions of the government were here. I think when you think about the fact that the governor had this little sword that said symbolically, I have power over your life. Maybe, just maybe, that's what the scripture refers to when he says in verse 12, the words of him who has the double-edged sword. The sword of the governor sounds important, but there is another sword that trumps the sword that he wears symbolically. Number two, Pergamum was the center of emperor worship. And you've heard me talk a great deal about that, and you would know the kind of problems that the church would be in because it is a center of the worshiping of the Roman emperor. Number three, Pergamum was a great intellectual center. In fact, the library in Pergamum was second only to that of Alexandria in Egypt. And when the library in Alexandria ceased to exist, then of course Pergamum became the number one library in the world at the time. No one really knows what it looks like, but there's some fragments that they found that says that in one area they called a reading room, there were over 10,000 scrolls that were stuffed. You could go in and you could pull out a scroll and you could sit there and you could read it. Probably upwards to 100, 150,000 scrolls were housed in this library. Now the governor in Pergamum hired the chief librarian from Alexandria to come and work for them. And it made the governor in Alexandria so angry that he killed the man before he could even leave town. He also cut off the supply of papyrus. That would be like somebody saying to you and me, I just took away all your 8.5 by 11 paper and everything else that you write on. And so papyrus that they were used to writing on was a type of paper made from the pith of a papyrus plant. They would work it into away until they finally got it flat enough they could write on it with some type of an instrument. Then they started writing in Pergamum on animal skins called pergamene, and then translated into the Latin, that's called parchment, and today we call it vellum. Anything that you want to look really well, you want it to look its best, some document that's historical in nature, it's always written on vellum. So while skins had been used some, Pergamum perfected this means of writing. Now, as I said, the city is a great intellectual center. Intellectuals will look down their nose at Christians as though they're dumber than a stick. They will think, well, these people are not intellectual. That's not the case, but that was the perception that they had. Fourth, Pergamum was a center of the worship of the god of healing. This is an ancient symbol of Asclepius. It had one snake and one rod. Later, that would change and would become two snakes wound around a pole. You go to some places, you will see on buildings that are medical buildings, doctors in the army. In fact, I saw this last week. Some of our paramedics have that same symbol on their clothing today. It's hard to see, and if you're in the cheap seats in the back, it's really hard to see. But this right here is a staff with a couple of snakes wound around it on one of the coins of the day. Now, this symbol had two meanings. Of course, for the first century Christians, it meant Satan. That was the only thing that the reference point they would have had to relate it to. Later, much, much later, it will be a symbol for medicine or care. All right, Revelation 2, verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The fact that Jesus knows where we live, the fact that Jesus knows where people who are having difficulties in life live, is real important, especially for those who are faithful to him. And this book is all about, this letter is all about faithfulness. So if I'm struggling and I'm making it, but I'm still struggling, this book says to me, I understand. I know where you live. Even to this group, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Verse 13, he says, yet you hold fast, look at my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is a good church. It really is a good church. He has some things against them, but they did not deny anything. They're sticking with Jesus. Even in the face of Antipas, they have faith in Jesus in view of persecution. Persecution is an empire policy that was started by the Emperor Domitian that will last for some 200 plus years of Christians that will suffer. Now, we don't know who Antipas is. We understand he's a brother in Christ, but the most significant part is he remained faithful, and Jesus calls him my faithful witness. Normally, when we think of witnesses, we think of the apostles, don't we? I mean, people will say today that I witnessed for Christ. Well, what's the difference in their witness, the apostles' witness, and our witness? Well, obviously, they were eyewitnesses. They lived with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry until the time he was taken up into heaven. We are simply as witnesses telling what they saw or what they were inspired to write down. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, remember there, Jesus is called the faithful witness. So when he, through the angel to John, sends the message, he says to Antipas, you are my faithful witness. That will have significance to us because we also are to be his faithful witness. And there was something going on in the church in Pergamum that was hard for some to be a faithful witness. The word translated martyr is the same word for witness. So when you see witness in your Bible or your translation, it could easily be translated martyr. If we read later into the book of Revelation, we read of a group of people, he said, who conquered by the blood of the Lamb. This book is about remaining faithful and conquering through Christ. And he said, this group conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Physically, they're dead, some of them. Physically, they died, but they're described as conquerors. Some of your version will say overcomers. Now, in this context, the witness is someone who loves Jesus more than they love their own life. Now, that preaches really easy. It rolls off of my tongue without saying. But I suggest to you that sometimes it's hard to live for Jesus if we really put ourselves on the line. It's easy for me to come here on Sunday and preach, and then I have to think about it either before I preached it or after I preached it, and if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus in my living. Remember when we talked about the church of Smyrna earlier, we said that those people lived every day with a view toward death. This is so foreign to us, I almost feel like I don't know how I could impress it upon you that we would have the mindset that they did. Most of us are healthy or we're struggling with health, but we're trying to get some things going on or we're struggling with various things, but most of us don't expect to die today. Most of us don't expect to be dragged out of this assembly and go to be with Jesus. Antipas was a faithful witness in life. He was a faithful witness in death. The word martyr, again, translated witness, has come to mean one who dies for his faith. It didn't originally mean that, but it has come to mean that. It really meant a witness. Now, when you think about witnesses, how many witnesses ended their life by dying? A lot of them. I want to suggest to you before I go on that when these first century brothers were talking about Christ in a Gentile world, especially one where Rome and all the pomp and majesty and the power and might is there, the idea that they were foreigners and strangers in a place was very, very significant. And they had a special view on life that is unlike anything most of us in America have experienced. All right. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. I think we need to emphasize the word few. He's not, you know, writing them off to the lower echelons of hell. Now, it's significant, but he doesn't say, I got a whole bucket load of things against you. He says, I got a few things against you. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. When Israel was leaving the wilderness for the first time, that is, they were supposed to go into the promised land, they didn't make it. Because of their lack of faith, God said, the first generation, anybody under over 40, you're going to die right here in the wilderness. You're not going to the promised land. But on their first trip out of that, as they were headed toward the promised land, they ran in to some people called Moabites and Ammonites. Moab and Ammon were brothers, and they were children of incest involving Lot and his two daughters. You remember Lot, a nephew of Abraham, escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife escaped as well, but turned back, in contrary to what God said, she became a pillar. And these two daughters wound up with their father hiding in a cave. And they thought that they should help God repopulate the race. It's a long story. You'll have to read it all. Israel, the second time through, comes in and defeats the Ammonites. And it has the Moabites in a terrible, living in fear. In fact, that's exactly what Moses said would happen in Exodus 15:15. We don't have time to read it. If you want to look at it later, there it is. Here is the historical context of Balaam and Balak. So Balak, king of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." I need to tell you that that's what the king of Moab thinks. That's not what God thinks. Balaam was nothing more than a soothsayer. He was kind of a guy that did tricks. If you read a little bit more about him, you'll find. But the king of Moab, he was also a descendant of Lot, this Balaam, he believed that Balaam had this power. And so Balak three times asks Balaam, "Go and look and to where you can see these people and curse them." And every time God says no. In fact, he says, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Balaam did not curse the Israelites, but he advised King Balak how to tempt the Israelites into disobeying God. And later, he will pay the price with the sword. But right now, the deed is done. Here is the context of that. While Israel was living in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Is this a big deal? This is huge with God. In fact, until I read it again, I didn't remember just how huge this was. So when we read this in the context again, we think about it in the context of Pergamum, I want us to see how God really feels about it. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun. All of these people who have seen go over and become involved with the Moabite women, eating their food, sacrificed to idols, and committing sexual immorality, I want you to hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you shall kill those of his men," that is the tribe, "who has yoked themselves with Baal of Peor." One of the men sees that at about the time he gets this message, and he literally takes a sword and goes in the tent where the Israelite and the Moabite woman have gone, and he runs a sword through both of them. And God says, "My anger, because of the kind of living they're doing, has been avenged." How does God really feel about it? He says this, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation." A generation in Israel was 40 years. none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord, wherever Israel is, if they're camped and there's the tabernacle and the courtyard, and you can't go and have anything to do with them, because they did not meet you with bread and with water when you came out of Egypt. When they came out, Joshua said, look, we'll pay you for the water. All the water, we'll go down a narrow path. We don't want to bother you. We'll stay on the path. We'll even buy from you the water for our people and our animals. And they said, no. God is remembering that. And he said, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loved you, you shall not seek the peace or their prosperity all the days forever. Now, Balaam intended to curse Israel. It becomes obvious from other readings. When God told him no, he listened to that, but he undermined God by going to Balak and saying, look, let me tell you how this works. If you really want to win the Israelites, take your women and let them seduce the men, and pretty soon they'll become part of you, which is what would have happened had God not intervened. There's a lot of different books in the Bible, and I didn't realize how many till I was preparing the lesson, have something to say about Balak. There's the Judges, there's Micah, there's a lot of books in the Old Testament that refers to this person. In fact, Balaam will become a slogan for sexual immorality. Like you could call someone a Cretan some years later, and it would be the equivalent of a curse word. When you said Balaam to the people in that day, even the people in the first century church, they understood it stood for sexual immorality. Here's what Peter would say. Speaking of these kinds of people suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression by a speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Sometime, if you haven't read that in a while, you need to go read it. At Pergamum, there were some who were acting like there was nothing wrong with Balaam. There was nothing wrong with morality. Now, he doesn't say that there were some that everybody in the church was practicing this. But there were some in the church who were practicing it, and the others were pretending as though it wasn't happening at all. Then he says in verse 15, some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans basically the same thing as what Balaam taught, except they would do it through a religious belief called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a first century religious belief that was based on two false premises, one dealing with the spirit and one dealing with the body. Gnostics believed that anything done in the body was really no consequence. It didn't matter what you did with the body, because somehow real life only exists in the spirit. Basically, it didn't matter what you do. Anything you wanted to do physically, your spirit would remain pure. So I think you can see why these two teachings are put together by the Holy Spirit. All right, I want to look at, when I got to looking at the makeup of both of these words, I was amazed. The word Balaam comes from two Hebrew words, Baal and Amen. Baal means destroyer, Amen, people. Balaam's teaching does what? It destroys people. Then when you look at the Greek word Nicolaitan, it comes from Greek words Nikon and Laos. Nikon is destroyer, Laos is people. Again, the teaching of the Nicolaitans resulted in what? The destruction of people. Incorrect teaching about sexual immorality and idolatry are a threat to what in the context of Pergamum? It is a threat to the integrity of our witness and their witness. Remember, Jesus, the faithful witness, Antipas, my faithful witness, the martyr, and our witness is affected by sexual immorality and idolatry. So Jesus says in verse 16, therefore repent. If you do not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What are they to repent of? Being tolerant toward people who see nothing wrong with living an immoral life. There's only one way to destroy immorality. I want you to get your pens and paper, get your phone out so you can photograph this next piece, because it's really high and it's really important. There's only one thing to destroy immorality, and that's to be intolerant of it. Now, listen to me closely. This doesn't mean hate and anger and treating people unkindly. We live in a politically correct world that says you must accept everything. If you don't accept everything, there's something wrong with you inside. But this church was told you have a problem. And the problem is that you are tolerating those who are living immoral as though it didn't really matter. And that can't go on. For whose sake do they need to repent? To help those who are living and teaching that immorality is okay. They need to repent of it. They're not involved in it personally. They need to repent of the others so it will help those who are teaching immorality. Then verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Where did the manna come from? It came from heaven, from God. What did it do? It gave the children of Israel everything they need. It sustained them. Yeah, they got tired of it, but it gave them everything they needed. I suggest to you that as conquerors, we will be sustained eternally by Jesus. He is our manna. Then the last part of verse 17, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A white stone would be especially significant here. Remember, this is the center of anything to do with law and trials. And so it was used in a courtroom. It was used in a line of judges. They would have an odd number of judges, 5, 7, maybe even 3. They would have in front of them a black stone and a white stone. And as some little container came by, they would each place in a black stone or a white stone, depending upon whether the person was guilty or was innocent. When it was time to reveal the verdict, if the man was found to be innocent and he was known throughout the province or the region that he had been guilty of something, he was given a white stone. And on that stone was possibly the inscription of the emperor, but more likely the inscription of the local governor. And if someone said, "Hey, you're guilty," he could just pull in his, "I have a white stone." Now, if a slave got his freedom, and it was possible for a slave sometime to be free, sometimes they were set free, sometimes they were able to buy their freedom, they would just take an eraser and erase that mark or that thing from their forehead or from their ear, right? You can't erase a brand that someone's put on you. So what do? They gave him a white stone. And they said, I have a white stone. Isn't that what Satan says of us? You're marked. You belong to me. But we can say, no, I have a white stone. My name is written on it. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am free from sin. I'm not guilty. I am in a vibrant, living relationship with Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the one who was dead, the one who lives forevermore, and the one who has the keys of death and of Hades. Good news? It's really good news. There are people in the world who would like to hear this good news. There are people in the world whose lives are so destroyed that they think there is no hope and there is no way. I just pray that God will send us in the direction and that we will have the right frame of mind to see those people and let them know there is hope. And your hope will live eternally in Christ. I don't know what your relationship with Jesus is today. But if you're here and you're not in Christ, you know what you need to do. We'll sing a song to encourage you. Come down front and we'll help you. If you need the prayers of the church, we'll do that. If you'll come while we stand and sing.